introduce Archbishop Brad Billings. A big welcome to you.
Thank you.
Maybe I could help you to introduce yourself with a couple of questions, because you've recently come out from Melbourne with your family. You have 5 adult children. Maybe tell us a little bit about your family.
It's actually 3 months today, I realise, since the installation in St Peter's Cathedral. My wife Karen and I have moved, of course, to Adelaide. Karen's right, you can come up here, I think, so people can see who you are. There she is. So we've moved to take up this role only this year. A big move. Our 5 adult children and 3 grandchildren are all still living in Melbourne, where we've come from, but we did bring Ruby the dog with us. So,
of course. Now, you're about to speak for us, preach on Romans, but maybe you could tell us a little bit about how you've come to be here, in the sense that were you always a Christian? How did that come about? Maybe tell us a bit of that story,
sure,
if you're willing.
There was never a time when I didn't believe in God, but there was a time, having been brought up and grown up in the life of a Christian community, that I did drift from that community and for some time was not living a life of faith. Karen did so around the same time. We were in different churches, but both grew up in the same suburb of Frankston in outer Melbourne. And when I re-entered the life of the church at about 20, I think, 19, 20, around that age, I did so because my uncle, who had become a pastor, kept saying to me, come to my church, you'll love it, there's people your age. So I did, and as it happened, Karen had gone to the same church the week before, so we met on the day that I came. It was evening, wasn't it? Evening service, and became very close friends for an extended period of time, and eventually we were married at the very young age, these days of 22, and I then, shortly afterwards, I had studied law, so Karen was sort of hoping I might become a barrister, make a lot of money maybe, but God called me to enter Bible College in Melbourne. I went to Ridley College and studied there, and that meant a few lean years studying and pursuing the vocation and the call to ordained ministry, and that's how I entered the church.
Lovely. Well, we're very thankful for your coming to speak for us and lead us in various ways today. Maybe just one practical thing. What do you want people to call you?
I don't mind as long as it's polite. Is that all right? Well, my name is Brad, so if we're talking, I'm happy for you to call me Brad. Formally, I get called Archbishop, depending on where we are.
Okay, well, hopefully that's clear. Morning tea is informal, in case you were wondering. Over to you.
Brad, it is. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and all the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable always in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So I am speaking today about the passage from Romans chapter 6, page 914, if you want to look at it again, or like me, you might have the Bible on your device, so feel free to look at the text there. But I begin with just a short story from my own experience back in my previous diocese, which, as you heard, was the Diocese of Melbourne. And it occurs on the morning of Easter Day, and in fact, not just one Easter Day, but this same story repeated itself on a number of Easter Day mornings. So we are in St Paul's Cathedral, Melbourne. Some of you may know it. It doesn't matter if you don't. It looks a lot like St Peter's Cathedral, though I think St Peter's Cathedral is more a beautiful and comfortable building to be in, and a little easier, I find, to worship in, being a little bit smaller. But St Paul's Cathedral, Melbourne, 6 o'clock in the morning on Easter Day, the sun is just starting to rise. And on this occasion, that lives most clearly in my memory, there are 8 young adults, all dressed in white, preparing to be baptised. Karen wasn't there on this occasion. She found 6 o'clock was a little too early for her. But I was there. The dean of the cathedral, who's the minister in charge of the cathedral, was down in the water trying to make sure it was warm. I'm glad I sent him down. I said, you're going down into the water. So he was down there. The water was warm. And one by one, the 8 young adults on that occasion, and as I said, this had occurred previously with different numbers and different age groups, but on this occasion, 8 each went down into the font. Now, you're probably wondering, this is a cathedral. Yes, there is a full immersion font in the cathedral near the door as you come in, and that's where the baptisms took place. As each were baptised, going down into the water and rising up again out of it, they were brought to me. I was there in full regalia, dressed as a bishop, and confirmed them as in the same service. They then went and received the Holy Communion for the first time. So these were young adults who had come to faith through the life of the cathedral church and were being baptised and confirmed and receiving Holy Communion, all on that occasion at 6 o'clock, a service called the Easter Dawn Service. You may be wondering why. Why were we doing that at 6 o'clock in the morning? And the answer is actually a very, very long tradition, as some here may well know, in the early church. So the first 200 or 300 years of the Christian era, the early church established a number of traditions around baptism, but they made sure that anyone coming to be baptized was very well instructed in the Christian faith, often over a period of about 9 months. So they took this extremely seriously. They taught the faith repeatedly, carefully, faithfully to those who were coming to say that they trusted and believed in Jesus. And only after convincing the leaders of the early church that the converts were ready to be baptized were they then brought into the church or another place sometimes wherever there was sufficient water to be baptized. Often they had spent the whole of the previous night hearing scriptures read and explained and being in prayer. And that part of the service survives in some traditions in our church today as a service called the Easter Vigil, though it rarely goes all night. But it can be the night before Easter. And you may be wondering why I'm saying all this and describing these experiences and the practice of the early church. And it is because we will come to baptism in Romans chapter 6 and the great significance and meaning of baptism, not just baptism itself, but of the symbolism of going down into the water and rising up from it. A number of other traditions are present around baptism. There is often the sign of the cross to show that you are marked as Christ's own forever just after the baptism. There may be a lit candle symbolising the light of Christ into which the newly baptised, having left the darkness of sin, now lives in the light of Christ. And a very, very old tradition that I've only ever been called upon to practice once, which I'm sort of glad about, is at confirmation, the newly confirmed person was gently slapped on the cheek. And you may be wondering, what's that about? It sounds a bit weird. But it's actually to symbolise the gospel reading from Mark chapter 8, that taking up your cross can be difficult. It may be painful, depending on how hard the slap is. It's a symbolism that, you know, this will not always be easy. Following Christ and taking up your cross can be difficult, and it can be and probably will be costly. So bear all that in mind, in particular baptism, and turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. It's a passage that many commentators summarise as Paul's teaching on being dead to sin, as we saw in the children's talk, but alive, coming alive to God through Christ. Another way of summarising it, this passage and this teaching may be being dead to sin in and through our union with Christ. And that union finds expression in the symbolism of baptism, which Paul will draw on in the course of his teaching on this passage. But the reading begins in verse 1 by looking back to what has gone before. And it's a reminder to us that the verses and chapter divisions came much, much later. Most of the time, the writers of the New Testament expected the letter to be read in its entirety to a gathered congregation and then often taken from that congregation to be read to another. In this case, Paul is writing, of course, to the Romans. In chapter 5, the way our Bibles have been arranged, Paul is explaining that those who have put their trust in Christ are no longer under the realm of sin and law, but have come under the realm of grace, of new life in Christ. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul had written, or asked, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Our reading from Romans chapter 6, verse 1, began with a question that looks back to that statement of Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul asks, what are we to say? Should we then continue in sin in order that grace may increase? Now, this is probably what you would describe as a rhetorical question, the answer to which is emphatic and follows in verse 2, by no means. In this style of writing, Paul is reflecting the method of teaching that he would have learned as a teacher of the law himself. The rabbis would often, to their disciples and their followers and to their students, would pose questions and then ask them to answer and would receive a series of answers and then proceed to teach, using that format of posing the question and drawing out an answer. So, as we know, Paul, before his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, was himself a rabbi and a teacher of the law. And so it's not surprising that he uses this method quite extensively in his letters, the question and answer format. And he does that right here in Romans chapter 6. Should we continue in sin in order that grace may increase? The question, the answer, quite emphatic answer, by no means. Because we, who have believed the gospel and put our trust in Jesus, have died to sin. Sin no longer has a hold on us because we have left the realm of sin and the law and death, and we have come into the realm of life in Christ. In verse 3, another question, again a rhetorical one, how can we who died to sin then go on living in it? The implied or expected answer is we cannot. But this does not mean, of course, that believers in Jesus are immune from sin and temptation. Of course we are, because we are all human. We are all far from perfect, and we will all fall short of God's ideal for us from time to time. But because we are in Christ, we have come under the realm of grace, of forgiveness, of the chance to begin again and again and again. We're in the realm where sin no longer has lordship over us, but Christ does. So we are called not to continue in sin, and Paul avoids the error of leaving the Romans with the impression that they should just continue in sin so that grace increases. He says, of course not. But they are called, and we are called, to walk in holiness of life, to become more and more Christ-like. And Paul sets this out in the middle part of the reading. We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus, he says, so that the body of sin may be destroyed. In the children's talk illustration, put to death. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, and that death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So, Paul says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. That is the position that the Christian believer is in. To demonstrate this and to explain how it is that a person is transferred from the realm of sin and death, and how it is that we die with Christ and rise to new life with him, and how it is that we are united in his death, we may also be united in his rising to new life, Paul makes an appeal to Christian baptism. And I think this lies behind much of his teaching here. The actual appeal to baptism is in verse 3 of chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Again, the question being posed, do you not know? Paul is appealing here, almost certainly, to the teaching of the apostles. He's reminding the Romans of what he has taught, he and the other apostles have taught about the Christian faith and about the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he's asking them to remember it. He's calling it remembrance back to them, saying, do you not know? It's implied, I think, here that they do indeed know, because Paul and others have taught them these things. A bit like those waiting for baptism in the early church were taught and instructed before being actually baptized. And we know, reading the records left by the early church leaders, that the apostles, including Paul and those apostles of the New Testament, but also those who came after them, did take particular care to instruct new believers in the faith and in the content of the gospel and about all that Jesus did and said. I'm reminded at this point, when thinking about that, of the statement of Paul in writing to the Corinthians, in first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And I think this is where we see it very clearly, it being that the teaching of the apostles was handed down, it was received by the apostles, including those who had not known Jesus in his lifetime, like Paul, who came later. He received from those who did the tradition, the teaching, the faith of the apostles, and he then passed it on. And the next generation passed it on all the way down to we who are here gathered as the people of God today. We too have received that same teaching of the apostles, summarized in the form of the creeds. Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying, I want you to understand the good news that I proclaim to you. So the Corinthians here, having a bit of trouble remaining with that teaching, they've drifted from it. And so Paul says, I really want you to understand this. And what he says here essentially is, I didn't make this up. I didn't invent this. But I handed on to you of first importance what I had received myself, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and then raised again on the third day. Paul, wanting to remind the Corinthians, as he does the Roman Christians, that the apostles received this teaching from those who had gone before, or those who had actually seen and lived amongst Jesus when he was alive in the world and are now handed it on. Paul tells the Romans, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. The death of Jesus, as we heard, was a death to sin. His resurrection is a rising to new life. Baptism is a participation in both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We're buried with him in baptism, Paul says. Our sins are forgiven, washed away by our profession of faith in the waters of baptism, and then we rise and emerge from those same waters into the new life of Christ. Throughout the New Testament and in the early church, baptism is a defining and important and significant moment for all new believers in the Christian tradition from the very beginning. In the Acts of the Apostles, from the very first sermon of Peter, we hear about baptisms in chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, when Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch and teaches him, instructs him in the faith, he is then baptized. And as we heard, throughout the early church, new believers would be carefully instructed in the faith before they were then baptized. So baptism is an important symbol and ritual act that Paul likens to going down into the grave and being united in the death that Jesus died for us, and then being lifted up and emerging from the water as Jesus was lifted from the grave and emerged to new life, his resurrection, being united to new life in Christ. So then we might ask then, well, what happens next? So if I've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to him in new life, what shall I do next? How shall I then live? Paul calls the Romans and we who hear his words today to present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Because of what God has done for us in and through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we should live and walk in newness of life, being free from the hold of sin and living lives of righteousness and holiness to the best of our ability. This is the lifelong calling and often struggle of the believer, to be more and more Christ-like, to more and more set aside the life of sin, knowing all the time that if we do sin, we do have an advocate, Jesus the righteous, who will forgive those who truly repent and come to him. So if we do call upon his forgiveness, as we will from time to time, we can be set back on the path of righteousness to walk in that new life again. And we sort of model this every Sunday when we come together as the people of God in community for worship. We hear about God's forgiveness and we pray a prayer of forgiveness often. We hear the scriptures read and explained. We may share in the Holy Communion as we do. We sing, we have fellowship together, we pray, and then at the end, we are sent out into the world to live and work to his praise and glory. Every Sunday is an opportunity to take stock, to think about, reflect on the week past. How am I going in following Christ in the new life that he has given me? Is the voice and the temp of sin getting softer and fainter, and the call of Christ louder and clearer? And then we're sent out to go back into the world to live lives that reflect the glory of God. To summarize all this, and I think to leave you with a closing image, which you may have to visualize if you can, at the heart of the teaching of Paul here are these two realms, or two spheres, or two places of influence. Picture it like this if you can, and this illustration is not mine, it comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a teacher of the last century. Paul is wanting the Roman believers and we who hear his words today to know that once they were living in a place in which law and sin had dominion over them, and they could not escape that place by their own. There was nothing they could do or we could do to escape the hold of the law of sin and death. It's like being trapped or enclosed in a place, even a very, very large place, that is surrounded by a wall that no human person could climb or scale or get over in their own strength. But when we believe in the good news about Jesus, it's as though God reaches down and lifts us out of that place and over that high wall which we could not scale in our own strength, and puts us in a new place on the other side of that wall, which is a new realm where the law of grace abounds. Having once been in another place, now in Christ, we are in a different place, living under the realm of grace. We will, from time to time, still be tempted to return to the old place on the other side of that wall, where the law of sin and death continues. And we may still hear the voice and the lure coming from that old place, from behind the wall, where the temptations of the old life we have left behind, we may hear and experience them again. But the more and more we walk away from that place and refuse to listen to that voice, the fainter and fainter it will be, and the more and more like Christ we become. Paul summarizes his teaching here on being dead to sin and alive to Christ with these words from Romans chapter 6 and the final two verses of our reading, three verses. Therefore, he writes, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its desires. No longer present yourself, your members, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And finally, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for taking us from the place where sin and death reigned and bringing us by faith to Christ, in that place where grace abounds. So teach us to love Christ and to follow him and to flee from sin, that we may become more and more like Jesus and grow into the fullness and maturity of the life of grace that you have given us in him. Amen.